It's interesting how Bible prophecy, we always talk about how it's cover to cover in the Bible, and people that say, we're not into Bible prophecy, and it's, you know, it's strange because one-fourth of the Bible deals with Bible prophecy. But in some ways, Bible prophecy is so linked to everything else. It sort of, if you take out Bible prophecy, it sort of cheapens some of the other things in the Bible, if you ask me. For example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he rose again from the dead, we know Jesus is coming again. He even said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Like, you know, he's going to prepare a place and we get to be with Christ forever. Why? Because he rose from the grave. So when we're studying John 20 about the resurrection, we're also excited about the risen Savior and our future with him. It's so connected. Sadly, there's a lot of members of the Church of Jesus Christ that don't really think about future events or the second coming or even heaven. I've heard the old, you know, crotchety Christians, well, you guys are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I believe you can't be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. And I think we got to keep our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Otherwise, you get really depressed. But when you realize this earth is just a boot camp, a dwelling place for a short period, and Jesus raising from the dead gives us that hope of heaven and eternity. Because he lives, we get to live also. So it's such a wonderful thing. You know, this is where we are in our study. So recap, we are in John chapter 20, and we're about halfway through the chapter. We've seen things are pretty bleak as far as the disciples are concerned thus far in our chapter. The disciples still haven't quite understood what they've seen with their eyes. Because they only saw, you know, an empty tomb. And they went away believing, but sort of wondering what in the world's going on. It would be Mary, as we saw, you know, on Sunday and last Wednesday, she would see Jesus, you know, mistaking him as the gardener. But until she heard her name, you know, Jesus said, Mary. And that's when she said, you know, oh, Lord, Rabboni, you know. And then she tried to cling to Jesus, which Jesus said, don't cling to me, you know. This is a temporary visit. I'm not going to be here for long. You need to, the idea, as we looked at last week, she needs to be ready because he's not going to be there, but the Holy Spirit will come and comfort her. And so don't cling to my physical body and me being here as a resurrected Savior, but I'm going to be gone. And he was here for about 40 days. After the resurrection of Jesus, then the ascension happened like 40 days after that. So Jesus is now gonna show up finally to his disciples who are kind of still wondering, and not only are they wondering, but they're totally freaked out. We see here in our text. We'll start in John chapter 19. Pardon me, chapter 20, verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, there came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Man, why were they assembled? Because they had to worship Jesus, a little worship service? Nope. Were they assembled to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? No, they didn't fully understand what was going on. Why did they assemble? Because Jesus instructed them to go and wait for him? Well, that's part of what Jesus told them to do. But that's not why they're assembled. They're assembled for fear of the Jews. Why would they fear the Jews? Well, obviously, these are the same Jews, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes even, they would all be a fearful bunch, and they were very controlling and very powerful. These Jews had great power, even though they were still under the iron fist of Rome. These Jews had the power to really mess up your life, and we don't even fully understand. These are the same Jews, of course, that would ultimately kill Jesus, but they had to go through the Roman Empire to do it. But they really had power over the people. One of their main tools of reprimand would be to excommunicate them from the synagogue. You say, so what? You don't have to go to church on Saturday if you're a Jew. And that's not what it was. If you're excommunicated from the synagogue, you could do no business with that person. You were to, you know, totally shun those people. People, you'd become like a homeless beggar. Like, it was a really bad thing to be excommunicated. And so the religious leaders had great power over the people. If you do this, we're going to excommunicate you, or we're going to run you out of the synagogue. It reminds me of, you know, what ministers should do as opposed to what they tend to do. Some of you maybe were raised in churches or church traditions that were very controlling. There are certain denominations of churches that are pretty painful. Like, I remember in Southern Oregon, I had a bunch of friends that kind of came out of a church, and they were always so excited and amazed at how gracious and kind the Lord was. Why did they think the Lord wasn't gracious and kind? Because their pastors were a bunch of wackos. They had rules. If you're going to get a house or a car, you had to get permission from the pastors. And if the pastors gave, you know, their sign off to you buying the house or getting a car or, you know, who you're going to marry and all that stuff, it was very controlling and brutal. You couldn't wear jewelry or makeup in this church because you're going to go straight to hell if you're wearing jewelry. Now, they had some funny, whenever your legalism sticks out, have you ever noticed people figure out ways around it? The same church that I'm talking about, you couldn't wear jewelry, but you could wear something that had a function, like a watch. So they'd get the most blinged out watches money could buy. You know, it's like, oh, so it's just a watch. You know, it serves a purpose. It's like diamonds and stuff. So they'd kind of make up for it that way. But it was just totally kind of crazy religion legalism. But to control the people, that's what a lot of, you know, some of these groups did in Jesus's time, the religious leaders, but churches today. Watch out for churches that are controlling. Really controlling churches tend to be often moving into kind of cult status. If a pastor is trying to control you and tell you what you can and can't do. I'm reminded of what, you know, the pastor staff here at AC Creek, our goal is, you know, by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said, not for that we might have dominion over your faith, but to be helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. What did Paul say? We ministered to try to help you with joy. We wanted to make your walk with the Lord joyful. And we don't seek to have dominion over your faith. Controlling over you. Now, some of you might mistake things like, let's say a young couple comes stumbling into the office saying, we want you to do our wedding, and one of our pastors meet with you, and you're living together. And you're not married, but you're living together, and he's a Christian and you're not. And you're wondering, why wouldn't you marry us? You're pastors, of course you'll do the wedding. But our pastor will say, well, we really would encourage you to, first of all, separate your living conditions, because the Bible teaches having sex before marriage is not really what God's plan is for you. It's what the Bible says. You're just trying to control us. Nope, we're trying to be helpers of your joy, because guess what? People that have sex before marriage, they're way more likely to end up in divorce. Do you know that? Like, marriages fail when you blow that area up early. And people are most unsatisfied sexually when they've had sex before marriage than those who waited until they were married, like the Bible prescribes. Oh, you're just trying to be controlled. And also, so what? I think, you know, my girlfriend, she's going to become a Christian, or my boyfriend's going to become a Christian once we get married. Oh, if we want to be helpers of your joy, run for your life. How many missionary daters have tried to say, oh yeah, my boyfriend will become a Christian once we're married? Nope, he's showing you his best side right now. Even if he's hinting at becoming a Christian, it's just because he wants you to say yes and get married. But as soon as that's over, he's gonna become a Muslim or something like that. You think I'm joking? I've seen this happen. It's so heartbreaking, it really is. It's heartbreaking when you don't know. You got to be equally yoked. This is what the Bible says. Well, Brett, you're just trying to control. No, it's us trying to be helpers of joy. And by the way, it's not as much about you in some ways. We'll tell you the truth, and we're not going to make you do anything. You can go get married if you want to. We just can't stand by and marry a couple that we know is set up for total failure. If one person's a Christian, one's not. And you're doing it kind of all wrong biblically. We're going to tell you that because we want to help your joy. You might misconceive that as liberal or legalism or being judgmental. No, we're just telling you the truth. But you can go to a justice of the peace and get married. And you know what's even more crazy about AC Creek? Once you do that, we'll still be behind you and love you and be kind to you and like you. Even if you got married by a justice of the peace and you weren't, like, it's just that we can't with integrity stand before God and say, we're going to marry this couple that's not even, one's not even saved. Does that make sense? You gotta understand, people superimpose legalism, but really it's actually love. Love sometimes looks like legalism. Well, all that to say, here in Jesus's case, the religious guys, there was zero love. It was not about love. It was about power and about control. That's where you're into some really crazy stuff. Watch out for that. These guys were assembled for fear of the Jews, and they were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue. Do you remember in John chapter 9, we read this a few months back, where it says there in John 9:22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Remember the parents of the blind man that got healed, and they ended up putting them out of the synagogue, which means their lives were ruined. In the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:13 says, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Why were they afraid to talk about Jesus? Because they feared that they might be put out of the synagogue. Even some of the rulers were believers in Jesus, but they were secretive about it or in private. Like in John 12:42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him because of the Pharisees. They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. But I love, we're gonna see a difference here in a week or two of the disciples who are assembled for fear of the Jews being put out of the synagogue or even being killed like Jesus. They were fearful. That's not the will of the Lord. The Lord doesn't want his people to live in that spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's the way we're supposed to be as believers. But we're gonna see a very, very different disciples. In fact, in just a few short chapters in Acts chapter 5, we're gonna see where it says, then Peter, talking to the Sanhedrin, the ones that are shaking in their sandals in John 20, freaked out. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were not afraid to speak the name of Jesus. What made the disciples go from fearing man in John 20 to having more of a fear of God in Acts chapter 5? Well, we'll see that as we get further in this. But in John 20, we see the doors are barricaded, minimally locked. The language here in the Greek word here in verse 19 is for sure locked, but some linguistics say it was actually, they barricaded the door, which is interesting. And we see a beginning of a change that's gonna happen to the disciples from fearful to faithful. In fact, if you want a sneak preview of ahead, why don't you just do it? Let's do it right now. Acts chapter 4. Just turn to the right, maybe three or four pages. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. I just want to show the A, B. Peter fearful in John 20, and Peter bold and brave in Acts 4. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's quoting from, you know, the Old Testament, Psalm 118:22, where he's talking about a prophecy about the builders rejecting the cornerstone. That's Jesus. He says, this is Jesus of Psalm 118, he says. Like, this is a powerful sermon. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, here's where it's kind of a crack up. These are the same guys that crucified Jesus, and look what they say. These are the smartest guys in the room. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Don't you love this? Who are these unlearned and ignorant men? Remember, Peter and John were from Galilee. They had an accent, according to history, that was sort of podunk. I always like to say, Peter and John walked into Jerusalem and they were like hicks from the sticks. Are you disciples of Jesus? Tell you what. You believe he rose from the darn tootin'. Like that's the disciples. I'm making fun there, but that's the way the people of Jerusalem viewed the Galileans, a bunch of bumbling fools. That's why they marvel. Look at these unlearned and ignorant men from Galilee, but they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus and they could say nothing about the guy that was healed because it was just a testimony they couldn't deny. We're often like Peter. We don't have the right thing to say. We make mistakes. But how do you get out of the fearful mode into the faithful mode? What made them bold in Acts chapter 4 and 5 versus fearful in John 20? Well, there's four things Jesus is going to do here in our story back to John 20. In John 20, there's four things I'd like to draw your attention to. Transforming, cowardice to courageous. What does Jesus do? Well, the first thing he does is Jesus comes to them. That's number one. There in verse 19, it says Jesus came to them, but that's the key that they observed there in Acts 4. They said that, notice, they'd been with Jesus. If you want to go from fearful to faithful, you gotta spend time with Jesus. Jesus will meet you right where you're at. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. A lot of people have fearfulness because they haven't spent time with Jesus. Jesus came to them, it says there in verse 19, and stood in their midst. What does it mean that Jesus stood in their midst? There's a little more to that word midst. It's kind of a King James word that we don't use too often in modern times, but it's used in the Bible a lot. Remember this in Matthew 18:20? It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We know that Jesus, he's always with you, according to Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. I like this verse. There was a guy who was a Christian guy, but wouldn't fly. He was afraid to fly, and he wouldn't go in an airplane. And they said, come on, you're a Christian. You should have faith. He says, I do have faith. He says, well, then why don't you have faith to fly in an airplane? He said, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Not exactly what he meant here. But the difference here is Jesus is with us, but he's in their midst. What's the difference? It means it's in the middle of what's happening. It's like he's engaging in a way that is more than just he's there. He's actually engaging with them in the middle of what's happening. And this is what happens when you gather in church. When two or more are gathered together, the Lord says, I will be in the midst. The idea of being a lone ranger Christian and not gathering is not biblical. The old person says, well, my church is the woods, or my church is fly fishing, or my church is golf on Sunday morning. That's where I do my church. Well, there's no such thing as a church on the golf course. The church is the people gathered. That's what the church is, God's people, not the blades of grass or not the trout in the river. God's people, that's what church is. And people in the church are flawed and sinful and messed up, but they've been saved by the grace of God. So what we do is we gather not to hang out and see each other, but we want to have Jesus in our midst. That's what it's all about. When it's just two or three other people, that is church in some ways. It's good to gather around the name of Jesus. You say, well, Brett, well, why don't we just do a church in our house then and just have two or three people? Forget organized religion. Well, one of the things the Bible says, and this is for some of you that, have seen the movements come and go, and maybe you've been a part of that where you think, we're sick of organized religion and we don't like big churches, and so we're gonna have just two or three. We're gonna call that the church. Well, I guarantee if you gather with two or three people around Jesus, he'll be in your midst. That's great. But that is not the church, because the church is also made up, according to the Bible, of elders, deacons, pastors, bishops. The word bishop is what we at 8th and Creek call a governing elder, because when you think of bishop in modern terms, you think of chess or something, or the Catholic Church with a big pointy hat and a swinging, you know, whatever. No, that's not what we have at 8th and Creek, but the bishop, or the Greek word episkopos, is like a governing elder, really. So one of the things people say, Brett, what about watch parties? Is that church? Well, it sure was during when coronavirus and a lot of churches shut down. It was sure handy to have a place to sort of gather for neighbors to get together and fellowship. Well, Brett, I noticed that watch parties are still going. Is that not really the church? I would argue that we're seeing a kind of a neat new sort of expression of that with watch parties. Did you know that if you're an official watch party of 8th Creek, you have pastors who are constantly checking in with you and seeing what we can do and how we can pray for you? That's one of the things about our watch parties. We love getting to know who our watch parties are, and we want to help shepherd, love on, care for. If you have needs, we'll jump into it. It's a modern day now. You can, you know, if somebody wants to get baptized, we'll fly out and make sure somebody baptizes you or a group of people. We've done a bunch of baptisms in our watch parties. It's been really cool to see. In some ways, I have to say, this is a little shocking, but I feel like in some ways our pastoral team knows our watch party people better than some of y'all sitting in the chairs here in the building. There's too many of you here. Five services, ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. Like a Sunday, that feels a little weird. People just coming and going, and we don't really know. I mean, it's hard to shepherd a congregation this size. But I have to say, with modern technology and being connected, it's been kind of cool to see how that is. Well, some people say, well, you're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Nope, they're not. They're assembling in houses, just like Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly from house to house. That's what they did in the early church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some. So the watch parties are in some ways doing exactly what the New Testament said, which is kind of cool. When they assemble there in the homes, Jesus is there in their midst. And I love that. So and we're seeing good fruit from that. So something to keep in prayer is our watch parties. And we're glad you're all with us, especially Wednesday night watch parties. That's great. But Jesus gives them a word. Notice in verse 19, he says, peace be unto you. They're assembled for fear of the Jews. These guys are shaking in their sandals. They got the door barricaded. They're totally afraid. And what's the first thing Jesus says? He shows up and says, shame on you, you nerds. No, he doesn't say that. That's what you think he would say. Hello, anybody home? Like, what would be my words if I showed up to the freaked out disciples? Didn't you guys hear a word I said before I died on the cross? Like I'd be tempted to say something like, but Jesus, don't you love it? Have you ever noticed when the supernatural touches the natural, the message always seems to be peace and fear not? Like when the angels come, fear not, for I bring you tidings of great joy. Peace be unto you. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Like whenever the supernatural touches the natural, the message of God is often, peace be unto you. That's the first thing Jesus says to them. This is him in his deity touching their humanity. They're fearful, freaked out, and he says, peace. By the way, this peace that he's talking about is the peace that only comes through Jesus. Jesus explained, I'll give you peace, not as the world gives. The world gives sort of a fake, pseudo peace. But Jesus says, I'll give a real peace to you. And Jesus is very interested in making sure they get this. And I'll tell you the reason I know why. Did you see how many times he says it here in this chapter? Verse 19, peace be unto you. Look at verse 21. He says in verse 21, peace be unto you. Verse 26, when he talks to Thomas, excuse me, he says, peace be unto you. So Jesus knows exactly what they need is peace. We live in a world where everybody's crying out, peace, peace, we need peace. And, you know, the UN was formed to try to, you know, bring peace into the land, but they've only messed that up even worse. And the world is really suffering right now because of a lack of peace. There's been so few years of peace in the history of the world, but it's shocking. At the end of World War I, Woodrow Wilson reportedly advised the victors of, you know, the World War I that they should extend the hand of love to the vanquished. That was his word, which is kind of an interesting thing for a president of the United States to say, minister love to the vanquished, speaking of the Germans mostly there. But One of those that were listening to Woodrow Wilson say that, he says, you're talking like Jesus Christ. That's what they said of Woodrow Wilson. Would that others would have done the same that Woodrow Wilson was saying, because the harsh terms of peace, if you know after the history of World War I, there was really harsh terms placed on Germany. And you might say, yeah, they deserved it. But it made the nation ripe for a demagogue like Hitler to rise shortly after World War I. If you think about it, it really wasn't that long from World War I and the defeat of Germany to frame a whole new military, a whole new government. And some say it was because of the harsh restrictions and treatment of the Germans that Hitler raised up into power. Under his leadership, the nation sought to avenge the humiliating restrictions that the rest of the world put on them. Do you ever wonder what would have happened in the world history had they listened to Woodrow Wilson and talked and acted a little more like Jesus? It makes you wonder. Would there have been something more, tolerable than World War II? But Jesus is so different from this world. Peace, he says, peace be unto you. Why is he saying this so much? Because the disciples are afraid, and peace is a major theme in the early church. God wants you to have peace. The Bible's clear on this. He wants you to have peace with God. He wants to have peace from God, and he wants to have you have the peace of God. Let me show you some of the scriptures about that. Like, for example, in Romans 5:1, we have this peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sin separates us from God, and there's no peace between you and God until you're saved through Jesus Christ. And then you have peace with God. That's a great thing to have. Then you also have peace from God there in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. It says there in Ephesians 2, 14, it says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain," or two, "one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were near." That's speaking both to Jews and Gentiles. God says, man, I'm gonna take from the Jews and the Gentiles, I'm gonna create one new man, the church. And the church, we get to enjoy peace from God, that God, he is our peace, and he will give you peace that passes understanding. That's where we look to the peace of God. Peace from God, and then peace of God. It says there in Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's not of God to have us be anxiety-filled people. It's not of God to have us be stressed out of our minds and worried about everything. God says, I want to give you peace that passes understanding, that goes beyond logic and reason. You might even say, well, Brett, my life is a mess and I don't have a job and people hate me and everything's going badly. Yeah, but did you know that peace is not your situation? It comes from a person. As you seek Jesus Christ, he will be your peace. The world says your mind is messed up, take this medication. Your heart is sad, take this pill. Drink this, beverage. Drown your sorrows. The Lord says, no, I want to be your peace. You know, you might be in a situation where your life is not going the way you wanted it to go. Maybe you've had some successes and now you're in some failures and you wonder, man, what happened? What's going on? Well, this is where, as a Christian, you rise above that and you realize, I can be at peace through thick or thin, through good or bad. And you keep your eyes focused on the Lord and you say, that's where my peace is gonna be. It's not gonna be in my career at work and performing well. If I fail or if I'm not recognized by the work I'm doing, you can let that bring anxiety into your heart. Or you can say, I'm gonna keep my mind stayed upon the Lord. It reminds me of what Isaiah 26:3 says. It says, thou, the Lord, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. You know, we try to go everywhere else to find peace in this world, but Jesus says, I want to be your peace. We numb out by watching TV or shopping online. Some of you, you know who you are. More Amazon makes you feel happier. Click, 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 click. Or maybe drinking in a way at the bar or whatever. The peace that God gives is not the absence of trouble, but the confidence that he's there with you always. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's what he's gonna do for these disciples. He's gonna give them peace. So the first thing is Jesus, number one, comes to them. The second thing he does is reassures them there in verse 20. He shows them his scars. It says that in verse 20. Let's read. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now they've gone from scared to glad. This is a good step in the right direction as Jesus says, hey, look at my scars. It really was him. In Luke's gospel, there's more of a detailed account of this. Again, remember John gives us a really quick version of all this. But I wanna show you Luke's account because this actually is quite a picture Luke paints for us. He says in Luke 24, 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Don't you see, this shows even how really afraid they were, frightened, terrified, thinking they saw Casper the Friendly Ghost. Oh, they're all freaking out. But now Jesus says, why are you troubled? What's going on in your hearts? I know what's going on in your hearts. Check out my hands and my feet. Now, by the way, this passage from Luke and really in John also should remind us that Jesus, when he rose from the grave, his body rose from the grave as well. This shuts down the false theories and even heresies that popped out early in the early church that Jesus resurrected as a spirit. The Gnostic philosophy, you know, which held that everything that was spiritual is good, but anything that's physical is evil and bad, such as our bodies that are intrinsically evil. They believed that, you know, they tried to preach that, you know, Jesus rose only in spirit. The Jehovah's Witness believed Jesus only raised in spirit. You'll hear them talk about, well, when he ate food, he never really ate food. He just kind of put it up to his mouth and then put it back down again. That's something I've never done. But Jesus, he was seen eating a bunch after the resurrection, by the way. The idea to the Gnostic was the corpse is detestable. Being eternally resurrected was therefore strongly opposed by some of the Greek philosophers of that day. In fact, Acts 17, 32 sort of touches on that. But we see this, Jesus is saying right here in Luke, man, feel my holes in my hands. I'm not a spirit, I'm flesh and bones. You can see it, touch me, see it. So this should put that down. It's just people don't read their Bibles carefully and so they come up with harebrained ideas like Jesus was only a spirit after he rose from the grave. No, that's not the, again, this makes you kind of start to answer the question, why didn't people recognize Jesus often after the resurrection? Like Mary at the tomb, we talked about her eyes being blurred, maybe crying. It was early in the morning, it was still dark. Maybe the road to Emmaus was not dark and those guys didn't recognize him. Why did they not recognize Jesus? Well, what was recognizable about Jesus was his wounds. We see that here, and we see it in John, his wounds. And that's what we will see. When you and I see Jesus, we're gonna see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we're also gonna see him with scars. In fact, Zechariah 12 talks about when the Jews are reintroduced to Jesus. Remember how all of Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 25. When that happens, Zechariah the prophet talks about that. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll see him as the wounded Savior. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Don't be surprised when we realize Jesus was the lamb that was slain. We'll see that because his scars remain. That's what's interesting. As New Testament believers, where do you and I as church people see and remember the scars of Jesus? I think there's no greater time to do that than with the communion table. That's one of the times we remember the wounds in his hands and the spear in his side and the crown of thorns and the whipping on his back, just to remember that he was the wounded lamb that was slain for us. His scars will remain. Now, one of the things that makes you wonder, as he was beaten to a pulp, the prophet said he would be beaten beyond recognition, even implication worse than any other man. Could Jesus' scars gone further than the holes in his hands and feet and the spear in his side? Maybe his face was so scarred from the crucifixion that even when he rose from the grave, those scars remained. Maybe that's why they didn't recognize Jesus. They plucked out his beard. How many of you guys have seen a guy that's had a beard for 25 years and then he shaves and you're like, "Hello, my name is," and you're like, you don't recognize him because he doesn't have a beard anymore. There's any number of reasons why they didn't recognize Jesus, but eventually there'd be certain things. One of the proof positives that Jesus was who he was in resurrection was his nails in the hands and in the feet. So that's an important part of our life, worshiping our Savior, remembering his wounds. That's part of the deal. Well, we see Jesus came to them to give them courage. He reassured them. And then thirdly, we see he commissioned them. Let's take a look at verse 21. It says, "And then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" He commissioned them. This idea of being sent, it's where the word apostle comes from. Jesus sends them out even as he was sent out by the Father. Apostle means sent one. That's why we call them the apostles. There's different tiers, it seems, in the Bible of apostles. Tier one, of apostles would be Jesus. He was sent by God the Father to us. That's why we call him the number one apostle, if you would. In fact, Hebrews 3:1 tells us that. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." So the Bible calls Jesus an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. Tier two of the apostles on the earth would be the 12. When Jesus sent them, we've read our gospel messages, when Jesus sent them out, he made them apostles. That's why we called them apostles. Well, what's an epistle? An epistle is not an apostle. The vessel in the pestle is the one with the poison, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about there, but epistle, apostle. The idea is the epistle is a letter, apostle is one who's sent by Jesus himself. Well, the third tier of apostle, you might say, is Paul himself. He was called an apostle, Paul the apostle. Why? Because he was also sent out by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. We talked about that. But there's a fourth tier of an apostle, and this is where you have to be careful because people get weird about this one. Have you ever been to a church and you go and they announce, "Next week we're having the apostle so-and-so come to our church." Not the apostle so-and-so. Have you ever seen that? Can I just say that's wacko? If people are going around saying, "The holy apostle is coming to our church." The reason why I say that's wacko is because the next tier of apostles after the 12 and then Paul is you and me and all of us. We're all sent. We were given the great commission to go in all the world and preach the gospel. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." And that's what Jesus did. So if a guy's walking around saying, "I'm a holy apostle of the Lord," and making himself a big deal, bigger than other people, that's just biblically incorrect. We've all been sent by the Lord to be commissioned. So this is how he transforms cowardice to courage, fearfulness to faith. Number one, Jesus came to them. You got to spend time with Jesus. Jesus reassured them. And then number three, Jesus commissioned them. And then verse 22, Jesus enabled them. Let's take a look. Verse 22, and it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is where we've done teachings. Even when we were talking about the Holy Ghost a few weeks ago, when we were in John 14 and John 16, we talked how the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. And this is where that happened in John 20, where Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. A few things you might want to look up is the word Holy Ghost is pneuma in the Greek, which is the third part of the triune God, the third part of the Trinity. But pneuma is also linked to the idea of wind or breath. That's the word pneuma. And then it says he breathed on them. Now this word in the Greek is interesting. It's emphusao. Does that sound familiar? Emphysema. You're like, yeah, you don't want emphysema, but you do want Jesus to emphysao. What's that? He breathed on them. Now, the Greek word emphysao is only used once in the entire Bible of the New Testament Greek. It's the only place right here. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is employed in one other place, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it said, and the Lord God formed man on the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. The Greek Septuagint Old Testament translation, that's where that word emphysao is used once again. Breathing life, that's what God does. And so when you're born again as a Christian, you have new life. You were born in death and Jesus said, you must be born again. Then he'll put his Holy Spirit in you and give you new life. That's the link here. By the way, some argue this is where the disciples officially become, if you would, Christians. Have you ever wondered, when did the disciples officially become Christians? Well, you might say it'd be kind of tough before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave because he hadn't died for their sins. They were still sort of in that Old Testament dispensation of the law. But after Jesus rose from the grave and now he breathes on them, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. And I believe this is where the disciples are officially New Testament believers. This is the first Christians of the early church. It's possible right here. The Holy Spirit is now with them, in them, and will come upon them, the third relationship in Acts chapter 1 and 2. As it goes on here, verse 23, it says, by the way, not everybody's good to go yet. You say, well, great, the disciples are ready to go. Not everybody. Let's pick it up in verse 23. He says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What is this all about? Did the disciples possess the power to forgive sins? This has been misinterpreted, misunderstood. The linguistics here are important. When you look up the original Greek language, it's very important. This is the part they're supposed to go out and preach. they're supposed to go out and preach the remission, excuse me, of sins. So whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. The idea is they've already been remitted by the cross of Jesus Christ. This is important because, for example, John Calvin writes about this verse. He says, when Christ enjoins the apostles to forgive sins, he does not convey to them what is particular to himself. It belongs to him to forgive sins. He only enjoins them in his name to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Nowhere in the book of Acts or in the epistles do we find any instance of the apostles remitting the sins of anyone. But they do go everywhere proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So don't let this one little verse make you think, well, they have the power to forgive sins. That's why some would say, well, the priest has the power to forgive sins. So when you go to the confessional booth, you have to say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And he has the power to forgive sins. Nope, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the remitter of sins. What is the forgiveness of sins, you know, by the way? Because this is interesting when you think about it, even God doesn't seem to arbitrarily just forgive sins for no reason. Forgiveness of sin is only and alone through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Even God himself doesn't forgive sin apart from the blood of Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sin was based on the fact that Christ would come and die in the future. It's almost like God saved on credit in the Old Testament until Christ would come and pay the penalty for the sins of the people of the Old Testament. That's how Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, because even Jesus died for Abraham's sin as well. So today, God forgives sins when we believe that Christ died for our sins and accept that. How can you and I remit the sins of other people? By telling them the gospel and say, Jesus is the way. Does that make sense? Don't be duped by people that use this verse sort of out of the context of what it's actually saying. You do not have the power to remit sins. Only Jesus does that. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, here's where Thomas gets a bad rap. Where was Thomas? Why wasn't he assembled for fear of the Jews right here? The answer might be, maybe he wasn't as afraid of everybody as everybody else. Like, maybe Thomas said, yeah, I'm not going to quiver in my sandals with all those sissies up there. Do you ever wonder, maybe Thomas was a little more brave because he wasn't in the upper room with them. That's possible, but we only can make guesses on this. But it's funny how Thomas goes down in history as Doubting Thomas. Do you have something that stuck with you? When I was a kid, my sisters called me Brett the Brat. And that stuck with me for a long time, probably deservedly. Are you a late Larry or a Debbie Downer? Rumor Randy? do you have something that people are like, yeah, well, don't tell them anything. They'll go gossip it to everybody. Do you have something? Well, Thomas is that guy. He's got this sort of thing. But Thomas did some great things, by the way. Remember when Jesus told them that Lazarus was dead? And the disciples, well, we shouldn't go down in that region because they might kill us. And Thomas, he says, let's go and we'll die with them. Like, do you remember Thomas? I didn't see any doubt there when Thomas was like, yeah, I'll die with Jesus. Let's go. That's what he said. Ironically, it's when Thomas would see Jesus have the power over death in bringing Lazarus back from the dead and declare that I am the resurrection and the life. Thomas should get some kudos for that, which is kind of cool. But still, he was known as the doubter. Verse 25, then the other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe. Now, we'll understand this is weak in faith of Thomas, but there's something here that you may not know. Did you know that we would not know that Jesus was nailed to the cross if it wasn't for this verse? Nowhere else in the Bible does it say Jesus was nailed to the cross. Oh, Brad, I'm sure it does. Nope, doesn't. There's old hymns we sing, the old rugged cross and the nails in the hands, and we sing songs and stuff, but there's no way you would have known that had it not been for Thomas saying it right here in John 20, verse 25. That's kind of funny, kind of interesting. Now, historically, they use nails, but they also sometimes use ropes and would tie someone up on a cross that way. But it was both torturous either way. But this is where we know that the nails were used in the crucifixion. There's no other verse that tells us that. Kind of interesting. But verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. There it is again. Even in Thomas's doubt, he says, peace be unto you. He doesn't say, you jerk. Doubter, doubting Thomas. Is that what he, no, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, peace be unto you. I love that about Jesus. Then saith he to Thomas, verse 27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, we talked about this a little bit over the last couple of weeks, but my Lord and my God, Thomas uses something that we miss. I mean, we think, oh, that's great. My Lord, my God, whatever. No, Thomas uses a term that is the highest way to say God in the Jewish language. It's the highest expression of Old Testament description of deity. It's the same name of God, the Greek Septuagint, like in Psalm 30, verse 2, where it says, "Oh Lord, my God." The Greek Lord and God is Kurios Ho Theos, which is the Greek form of that. But when you go to the Old Testament, it's the same, like when 2 Samuel 7:28, "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God," it says there. It's the Hebrew Adonai Jehovah, or Jehovah God. Sometimes it's Elohim Jehovah. Depends on the passage. But you can look these up. 1 Kings 18:39, Jehovah Elohim is the used there. Psalm 30, verse 2, Psalm 35, 24, Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 88, 1, all use Jehovah Elohim, which is the highest form of God's name or using his name. This is what Thomas uses. Hosea 2, 23 is also, "Thou art my God, Elohim." Now, the thing that's important to understand is when Thomas says this, the highest name of God you can use on the planet, Jesus does not correct him and say, "I am not God," which he would have done if he weren't God. But because Jesus did claim to be God, he didn't stop Thomas from falling down and worshiping him. It's funny, like the one last beatitude, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." It's almost like Jesus gives us this last beatitude, but he doesn't correct Thomas as if he's saying something wrong. Now, we see that all through the Bible when men start to worship men or even angels. Remember Acts chapter 10, it says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" Like, there's no room for this. In Acts chapter 14, verse 11, "And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius," because he was the chief speaker. They believed that Jupiter and Mercury were gods. So they said, "He's Mercury and he's Jupiter," because Paul was the main speaker. "Then the priest of Jupiter," which was before their city, "brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." I mean, this is going crazy. And then it says, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you.'" In other words, "We're sinners just like you. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things therein." You see, this is important. Even in the book of Revelation, when angels were tended to be worshiped. Here's another example, Revelation 22, 8. It says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, 'See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren and the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God.'" He's like, "Don't worship me, worship God." This is an angel speaking to John. No worship is ever accepted unless it's God being worshiped. That's an important thing. So, by the way, the cults that claim that Jesus is not God, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then why would you worship him? Because there's a problem with your theology. If you don't believe Jesus is God, then why would you worship him? That's kind of important for those that make that claim. This is all basically Thomas acknowledging who Jesus really is here in John 20. And it's a powerful statement. Jesus is God. And Thomas clarifies that and understands that now because of the resurrection. Well, Jesus, verse 29, said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed." Remember Hebrews 11, 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen." Having that kind of faith of believing without seeing, very important. Verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Don't you love this? The Gospel of John is written that you might believe. That's why if you have a new believer who's saying, where should I start reading the Bible? You'll hear a lot of older seasoned Christians say, start with the Gospel of John. And the reason why is the Gospel of John is perhaps the best way to understand who really Jesus claimed to be and the fact that he is God. It's one of the major themes of John, that Jesus is God who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Gospel of John is the easiest way to understand the gospel, I think. And that's why it's written, verse 3, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Great place. We'll stop there tonight as my voice is giving out. We will continue our study and finish up next week. We've got John chapter 21, and then we're going to hit the book of Acts. So great stuff. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for this passage of scripture that is so beautiful, the resurrection of Jesus. The irrefutable proof that that God came and visited humanity. Not only visiting, but to deal with our sins, that we have the hope of heaven and future of eternal life. I pray that we would be sent out apostles sharing the gospel, the good news, and that people might understand the remission of sins comes through your son, Jesus. It's a done deal if they should accept and believe. So help us to be bold in that message, to be effective in our apostleship being sent out into this dark world. Bless these, your people, for this evening, a chance to study through passages of scripture. May it bring forth good fruit, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. Don't forget elder prayer tonight. We'll see you in a bit. Let's close with a song. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee.
The Lord lift up
his countenance
upon thee and give thee peace. And we'll see you this weekend or Friday night. God bless you.